We meet again tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord at 7:30, once more for the ministry of the good word of God. Then on Saturday evening at 7:00, there is the Saturday meeting, when the speaker is Mr. Strange of West Bromwich. I wrongly announced last evening that the meeting on Saturday is the last of these meetings. Understand that that is not the case. On Saturday evening, 7:00, Mr. Strange. These meetings, of course, are in the will of the Lord, if our Lord be not come. We're reading this evening in the Gospel according to John. First of all, in chapter 13. John chapter 13, and reading at verse 33. John 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Chapter 14, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Chapter 15 and verse 4. Chapter 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Verse 26 of the same chapter. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. When we were together on Monday evening, we considered dispensational features of the church and the gospel according to Matthew. Last evening we considered moral features of the church and the gospel according to Luke. This evening we're going to consider spiritual features of the church in the gospel according to John. When we turn to Matthew's gospel, we discover that throughout the gospel there are 65 quotations from the Old Testament scriptures, which means that there are three times more quotations from the Old Testament in Matthew's Gospel than in any of the other Gospels. 13 times over we read this expression, that it might be fulfilled. And thus we're made to appreciate that Matthew in a very real way connects with the past, with the Old Testament scriptures and their fulfillment in the promised Messiah. We observed last evening that when Luke writes his gospel, he writes in view of the Christian church. He is anticipating the future. And he writes that we might know with certainty the things which are most surely believed amongst us. And we took time last evening to observe that Luke writes in view of the Christian church, and thus his gospel is future in its character, that is, from the standpoint of its writing. Mark's gospel is rather different. Mark's gospel gives to us a living picture of the Lord present on the earth. How he would appeal to the ordinary workaday man. And thus Mark repeatedly tells us of the different ways in which Jesus looked. Sometimes with compassion. Sometimes with anger. Sometimes with love. Sometimes he looked up into heaven. Mark also tells us what he did with his hands, how that at his touch, fever and leprosy and death and deafness, they fled. And thus Mark gives us a living picture of the Lord present on the earth. When we come to John's Gospel is the Gospel which connects us with eternity. In the beginning was the Word. And we're made to appreciate in John's Gospel that here we have the very feet of the Eternal touching this scene of time. And thus, if Matthew's Gospel is dispensational, Luke's Gospel is moral, Mark's Gospel is realistic, John's Gospel is spiritual in its character. And that I shall develop in a few moments. And we shall see in John's Gospel that John presents to us spiritual features associated with the church. We observed on Monday evening how that in Matthew 18 and verse 20, the Lord Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And we observed how that he takes his place in our midst as the one that has been rejected by the nation of Israel. And we emphasized those two words, where and there. We observed that in Luke chapter 22, we have again these same two words. The disciples said, "Where wilt thou that we make ready?" The Lord said, "There, make ready." And we observe too that the background is this, that he had found no place in this world's guest chamber in chapter 2, but the place of his appointment in chapter 22 is his own guest chamber, where the one that has been rejected by the world invites us to come as his guests, where and there. We discover that these same two words occur in John's Gospel. And we all remember well the language of John chapter 14. "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now notice the difference. In Matthew and in Luke, it's where we are, gathered to his name, there he deigns to be. But in John's Gospel, it is where he is, there one day he's going to bring us. He's gone there, and he intends one day to bring us to where he is. And thus, as we go through John's Gospel, we're viewed as a heavenly people, spiritual in character, recognizing that this world is not our home, and we're longing for the fulfillment of his promise that where I am, there ye may be also. I mentioned on a former evening that three times over in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus refers to that day. In chapter 14 and verse 20, we hear him say, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." In the same chapter, or chapter 16 and verse 23, he says, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, he will give it you." And then in the same chapter, verse 26, he says, "At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say unto you that I will pray the Father for you." To what is the Lord referring when he speaks of that day? He's referring to the day in which we now live. And what is the character of that day? Two things mark the day in which we live. Our Lord has gone up there. He's absent. But he has sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present. And my dear brethren, that is the unique character of the day in which we now live. There's a man in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a divine person on the earth. That divine person is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God. And right throughout the Gospel, the Lord Jesus is educating us into the tremendous blessing to the church that there is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's the Gospel that's spiritual in its character. And I want just to take a few moments to direct your attention to what the Lord Jesus has to say with regard to that day, his absence and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. In chapter 14 of the Gospel, in verses 16 to 17, he says this, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. For he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Now one could spend a fair amount of time endeavouring to learn what the Lord Jesus has to say in these verses with regard to the promise of the Holy Spirit. But let me just make a few remarks. Notice, first of all, he says this, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter." Thus the Lord Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as another Comforter. And my dear brother, my dear sister, when the Lord Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as another Comforter, he does not mean that the Father is going to give you another Comforter instead of me. What he means is this, my Father, he'll give you another Comforter in addition to me. Not a Comforter in my stead, but a Comforter in addition to me. And thus, as God's people today, we have two Comforters. We've a Comforter on heaven's throne, and we've a Comforter in the gift of the Holy Spirit of God, another Comforter in addition to Christ. One who is up there in our interests, and one who is within in our interests as well. Then said the Lord Jesus, "that he may abide with you forever." What an interesting statement. The Comforter, he will abide with you forever. What did he mean by that? He meant just this. I've been with you disciples for a very brief period. A little more than 3 years, and I'm going to leave you. But this other Comforter whom the Father will send, he'll never leave you. He shall abide with you forever. As long as you are here, he'll be here. I'm having to go and leave you, but this other Comforter, he'll never leave you. He'll abide with you forever. And thus, as long as we are here, dear brethren, we can be assured of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God with us. Then he went on to say, "For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Notice the two expressions, with you and in you. What is the difference? He shall be with you collectively. He shall be in you individually. And this is truth we need to learn, that we have the Holy Spirit of God today with us collectively, as assemblies of the Lord's people. And we have the Holy Spirit of God in us individually, as those who have put our trust in Christ. You remember the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And each local church is in its particular locality, God's temple, and there the Spirit of God dwells with God's people in a collective way. But in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, which is in you?" And the moment I put my trust in the Saviour, I was indwelt by the Spirit of God. This body of mine became the temple of the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, and he is in me as an individual. And that, of course, is true of you. And this is in fulfillment of the Lord's words in John chapter 14. The Spirit of God is with us collectively. And the Spirit of God is in us individually. That helps us to understand the difference between the statement in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in Ephesians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the apostle writes, "Despise not prophesying, quench not the Holy Spirit of God." In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it might minister grace to the hearer. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye have been sealed unto the day of redemption." What is the difference between quenching the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5, and grieving the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4? Quenching the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5 is quenching him as he is with us collectively, as assemblies of the Lord's people. Grieving him, Ephesians chapter 4, is grieving him as he indwells us individually. 1 Thessalonians 5, the apostle says, "Despise not prophesying, quench not the Holy Spirit of God." I know a dear brother who is now serving the Lord out in Bolivia. He was saved when he was with the Methodists. And he decided, after he was saved, that he would go to some Bible college and become a minister in the Methodist movement. He went to Movement's Bible College, and one of the books that he was studying was the Epistle to the Thessalonians. And he was studying a book by a Baptist clergyman. And this Baptist clergyman devoted a whole chapter to quenching the Holy Spirit of God. And said this Baptist clergyman, and rightly so, in his exposition, "Where lips are sealed, the Holy Spirit of God is quenched." That's the teaching of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Despise not prophesying. Don't seal their lips. Quench not the Holy Spirit of God. And said, dear Bill Cotton, that occurs in the movement, that happens in the movement with which I'm associated. It happens even in the Baptist movement where this clergyman is. And as he was exercised before the Lord, eventually he found himself gathered with the Lord's people into the name of the Lord Jesus, where the Spirit of God is not or should not be quenched. You see, dear brethren, if lips are sealed, or any gift in an assembly is despised or rejected, then the Spirit of God is quenched. He hasn't the liberty of movement collectively as he should have, and thereby the Spirit of God is quenched. Grieving him individually, how do we do that? We do that if there be sin in the life. In fact, the setting of Ephesians chapter 4 is most interesting. Says the Apostle Paul, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it might minister grace to the hearer, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." My brother, my sister, if corrupt communications proceed from these lips of mine, the Spirit of God who indwells me that very moment, he is grieved. He is very sensitive. And we must always be on our guard. Living in the kind of world where we do live, where men and women revel in corrupt communication, we must keep ourselves free from it. For the moment we indulge in it, the indwelling Spirit of God is grieved with us and in us. The Lord Jesus makes it clear too in the Gospel according to John that we owe the fact that we have our New Testament to the Holy Spirit of God. He makes three statements with regard to the Spirit of God in his teaching in John's Gospel. In chapter 14, verse 26, he says, "He shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Again, he says in chapter 16, "He will guide you into all the truth." And again in chapter 16, "He will show you things to come." Now, these are three remarkable statements. Remember that John wrote his gospel somewhere between AD 90 and AD 93, quite some years after God's Son had gone back to heaven. And at first we wonder why that John could so accurately tell us in his gospel what Jesus did and what Jesus said. How was he able to do it? It was the fulfillment of the Lord's promise in John chapter 14, verse 26. "He shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And because of the Spirit's ministry in that way, we have the four Gospels. But then he says in chapter 16 and verse 13, "He will guide you into all the truth." And because of the Spirit of God's ministry, guiding God's servants into all the truth, we have before us the epistles, so full of instruction, that we have in the New Testament. And then in the same chapter, chapter 16 and verse 30, he says, "He will show you things to come." And there was John on the rocky Isle of Patmos, writing for us the things which shall be hereafter. How was he able to do it? By reason of the Spirit of God within, showing him things to come. And there is the division of the New Testament. "He shall bring all things to remembrance," the Gospels. "He will guide you or lead you into all truth," the epistles. "He will show you things to come," the book of the Revelation. How much we owe to the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we've no doubt noticed that John's Gospel divides itself into three sections. And what I'm going to say now has to do with the matter that I have especially on mind tonight. Chapter 1 to 7, he deals with life. We won't go into the details of it tonight. Chapter 8 to 12, he deals with the subject of light. Chapter 13 to 17, he deals with the subject of love. But this must be noticed, that 1 to 7, dealing with life, 8 to 12, dealing with light. The teaching is individual in its character. But in the section from chapter 13 to 17, dealing with love, the teaching here is collective in its character. And it's from the section where the teaching is undoubtedly collective in its character we have read this evening, that we might observe the spiritual features of the church to which John directs our attention. Now, you might wonder at the connection between the verses that I read at the commencement of the meeting. But John is emphasizing in his gospel that the key thought in connection with this new company, the assembly today, is this, that it is here that during the absence of Christ, Christ might be reproduced. Thus we observed in chapter 13 from verse 33 to 35, we're called upon to love as he loved. Secondly, chapter 14, verse 12 to 13, we are expected to work as he worked, to do his works. Chapter 15, verse 1 to 8, it's the mind of God, the mind of the Father, that we reproduce Christ in our life and in our character. And then again, chapter 15, verse 18 to 27, we're left here that we might witness to Christ in the very world that has hated him. And these are all spiritual features of the assembly to which John directs our attention. And we consider them now. Loving as he loved. Now, I'm not very good at alliteration, but in those verses, chapter 13, verse 33 to 35, we observe a little bit of simple alliteration. In these words of the Lord Jesus, we observe that there is an edict. There is an example, and there is an effect. What is the edict? Why, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you." What I'm saying It is a commandment. It is a divine edict, a new commandment. But not only is there a divine edict, there is a divine example. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. There's the divine example. And what is the desired effect? By this shall all men know that ye're my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And we pause to think of this edict, this example, and this effect. So often we have read these verses. So often we've administered from them. And we seem to fail to appreciate that these words that fell from the lips of the Saviour were words that formed an edict, a command. It's a new commandment. But why should it be a commandment? Why should the Lord have to command us to love one another? The answer is simple. Because of the flesh in us, to love one another must be a commandment. You see, dear brethren, the flesh in you and me makes us envious of each other. The flesh in you and me tends to make us suspicious of each other. And because of the propensities of the flesh in us, the Lord says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. But why is it a new commandment? It wasn't a new commandment to love. You remember the commandment under the law was this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But the Lord Jesus says this commandment is a new one. But because there is given to this command to love a new motive. And what is the new motive? That you love one another as I have loved you. And that's much higher than the command under the law, to love one another as we love our neighbour. Ah, says the Lord, this is the commandment, and here's why it's new. There's a new motive, that you love as I have loved you. But we come back to the thought, dear brethren, that this is an edict. This is a commandment. This has been impressed in my heart in recent months. What then does this mean? My brother, my sister, it simply means this, that failure to love becomes flagrant disobedience of a divine command. I wonder if you've ever thought it that way. If I fail to love my brother, the Lord's disciples, that becomes flagrant disobedience to a divine edict, a divine command. Never let us forget that it's a commandment. But here's the example, as I have loved you. And what an example. Remind our hearts, dear brethren, that his love was that of an unfailing one to failing men. How much more easy then ought our love to be for each other? Failing men, loving each other. But we think of his example. What was his example? Oftentimes, there were those who came to the Lord Jesus complaining and criticizing his disciples. And I discovered this, that no one ever came to Jesus criticizing his disciples, but they were sorry that ever they did it. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, they complained to him about his disciples plucking and eating the ears of corn on the Sabbath. Ah, said the Lord Jesus, have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Then he says, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? The priests profane the Sabbath in the temple each Sabbath day. There they have to attend to the showbread. The sacrifices are increased on the Sabbath. And as they go about their business in the temple, they're profaning the Sabbath. But they're guiltless. Ask of the Lord Jesus as he quotes Hosea chapter 6. If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. As I read Matthew chapter 12, I cannot but feel this. Those men must have been sorry who attempted to criticize to Jesus his disciples. In chapter 15, they complain, as we saw, that the disciples did not wash their hands before they ate bread. The Lord Jesus quotes from Isaiah, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah the prophet say, this people draweth near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And I'm sure that once he had dealt with them once more, they felt sorry and thus criticized his disciples to him. Now, dear brethren, there's the divine example. What I discover today is this, that many of us seem to live and thrive on a criticism of our brethren. Might I say, my brother, my sister, there might be much to criticize, but remember this, to live and feed on that kind of thing is just to feed on the husks that the swine do eat. Here we have the Lord's example, and we have to love as he loved. Furthermore, we have his example in John chapter 13. As is John, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. His love never failed. His love never ceased. My dear brethren, he says, this is how we have to love. To love as I have loved you. And then we have the desired effect. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." Here we have the badge of discipleship today. Need I say it's not a badge on the lapel? Something much more important than that. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one for another." In other words, the people in Gloucester might say this, "Well, those who meet in King's Square Hall, there might be a lot of cranks. They might be a bit fanatical in their teaching and in their preaching. But this one thing cannot be denied. They certainly love each other." I wonder if that's what they say, dear brethren. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye love one to another." And loving after his example. Then chapter 14, verse 12 and 13, doing his works. Why, he says, "He that believeth in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Now, what are the works that Jesus is speaking about here? Verse 10, he tells us, "The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." Then he goes on to say, "He that believeth in me, the works that I do, shall he do also." And thus the works that the Saviour is speaking about here, they're no particular kind of works. Just as his words and works were the Father's and made the Father known, so we as God's people today find ourselves in a world that's estranged from God. A world which, according to the words of the Saviour in chapter 17, that knows not God. It is therefore our responsibility, by our works, to make the Father known, that the Father might be known in a world that knows him not, that the Father might be known in a world that so far estranged from him. But, said the Lord Jesus, "Greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Now we know how that the Pentecostal people, and people of that nature and character, they've taken up this verse and they say that this refers to those wonderful miracles of healing that took place in the book of the Acts. And they refer to Acts chapter 5, when they brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. Or Acts chapter 19, from Paul's body, were brought unto the sick, handkerchiefs and aprons, and diseases departed. And say certain people today, these are the greater works that Jesus promised. My brother, my sister, I want to say this evening. No miracle that any apostle ever wrought was greater than the miracle that Jesus performed when he raised Lazarus from the dead. No apostle ever performed a greater miracle than that. But having said that, let me say this. My dear brother, no spiritual mind would ever think of comparing Christ's miracles with the miracles of the apostles. Furthermore, I want you to grasp this. With God, miracles are never assessed in terms of their greatness and kind. God never assesses miracles by their greatness and kind. I wonder then what this means. As of the Lord Jesus, greater works shall ye do. And these greater works are related not to their kind, but to their scope. And they're connected with the fact that he was going back to the Father, because I go unto my Father. These are the greater works. Greater because I'm going to the Father. Works that shall be greater, not in their kind, but greater in their scope. It's the greater works which are the result of Pentecost. You say, what do you mean? Christ's work when he was here was obviously confined to Palestine. His works were circumscribed to the area where he was. But after Pentecost, and he had gone back to the Father and sent down the Holy Spirit, his servants, they went everywhere, and thousands were brought to Christ. These are the greater works, dear brother. Not greater in kind, but greater in scope. And thus today, not only is it the case that Jew and Gentiles are found sitting down together, saved by God's grace and happy holy fellowship, but sinners saved by grace are to be found from Greenland's icy mountains to Afric's coral strands. Works greater, not in kind, but greater in scope. And thus the teaching here is this, that we have to do Christ's works. And they're done over a wider area. And the works that we do are these. We make the Father known in a world that doesn't know him. But more, when we come to chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, we have the thought of reproducing Christ in our life and character. Why should the Lord Jesus abide in me, and I in you? This, of course, has to do with the vine. And there are two thoughts here. Abide in me, that's responsibility. I in you, that's result. What is meant by abiding in the vine? My dear brethren, that's just being the Christian that you profess to be. Abide in me. In other words, he would say, keep close to me. Live near to me. Be the Christian that you profess to be. Cling to Christ. Not because you feel you need him only, but because Christ has won that heart of yours. Your heart has been captivated by his peerless worth. And you want always and only to be near to him. My brother, my sister, that's abiding in him. Ah, says Paul, ye doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I live with a dear brother out in Ireland. I was with a fortnight this year, a man of about 75, an artist, one of the godliest men that one could wish to meet. They told me that during the war years, he was sent to teach in a certain school to teach art. And while he was there, the other masters were continually getting at him for his Christianity and his Jesus. One day he said, in the mess room, I think that's what he called it, four of the masters were getting at him about his Jesus. And he looked them straight in the face and he said, "Gentlemen, I want you to understand, I believe in Jesus. And more," he said, "at this moment as I speak to you, Jesus is more real to me than you four men standing in front of me." And he meant it. My brother, my sister, is it the case that at this moment Jesus is more real to you than the speaker at whom you're looking? He has won your heart. You love him. You wouldn't be without him. You're cleaving to him. You've learned to distrust self. He said, "Abide in me." That's responsibility. What's the result? I in you. If you abide in me, I'll be reproduced in you. And this is the fruit about which Jesus speaks in John chapter 15. And remember, my dear brother, my dear sister, fruit is not souls being saved. Fruit is not saints being edified. And let me say this. I could be going up and down the country, seeing souls saved and God's people built up, and yet there'll be no fruit in my life. No reproduction of Christ. Oh, there's something more important than preaching the gospel. There's something more important than ministering the word. And what is that? Bearing fruit for the pleasure of the Father. Reproduction of Christ in my life and in my character. Brethren, when are we going to realize it? This is that in which God delights. Not so much our service, but the reproduction of Christ in your life and in mine. If you bear fruit, says the Lord, therein is my Father glorified. The Father wants to look down and see in you and me a reproduction of his Son. But I must draw this to a close by referring to the last section, witnessing to Christ. He says, "Ye also shall bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning." Bearing witness to Christ in a world that hates him and in a world that rejects him. And my dear brother, my dear sister, there are many important lessons to be learned here. We cannot but observe that in the section from verse 18 to 27, for the Lord speaks of bearing witness to him in the world. He says in verse 19, "Ye are not of the world. I have chosen you out of the world. And I want to show you, my brother, my sister, now, that effective witness for Christ in the world demands that I realize I am not of the world. I have been chosen out of the world." Why is it that Christians today should so much desire to conform to the world's pleasures, to its entertainments, to its fashions, and in manner, language, dress, ambition, be no different to them that are going down to the pit? My brethren, when are we going to realize that we can only effectively bear witness to a world that hates Christ as we realize we're not out of it, we're not of it, that we've been chosen out of it? Can it be that we are courting the world's favor? How can we attempt to court the world's favor? In this matter, are we endeavoring to be greater than our master? Verse 20, "The servant is not greater than his master." Verse 18, "It hated me before it hated you." Verse 20, "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And my brother, my sister, there's no sense in you or me trying to be greater than our master. If the world hated him, it's going to hate us. Ah, said the poet, "Pilgrim through this lonely world, the blessed Saviour passed. And more than all his life was he, a dying lamb at last. Such was his cross. Shall we shun it? By conforming to the world in its ways? If we do, we're attempting to be greater than him. Furthermore, can it be that we're attempting to win souls to Christ by conforming to the ways of the world? This kind of thing is increasing around us today. I was asked to speak at a meeting not so very long ago, and I received a phone call not long before the meeting was due to start that was going to be at that meeting a certain beat group with their drums and guitars. Well, I said, dear brethren, if that be so, you can count me out. You see, my brother, my sister, we've got to learn this. We're not endeavouring to attract people to Christianity. If we are, we're missing the mark. We're endeavouring to attract people to Christ. To Christ whom this world hates. To Christ whom this world persecuted. We can expect the Romans to try and win people by all their games and that kind of thing, because they're not wanting to attract people to Christ, they're wanting to attract people to Mormonism. Brethren, we must appreciate this. If we conform to the ways of the world in our endeavour to win them, there's always the serious danger of profession without conviction. Attraction without conviction. And as the world looks on and sees us conforming to their ways, they say, well, these Christians aren't such a bad lot after all. They're not so queer as we thought they were. Their ways are not so far removed from our ways. And they're won over to Christianity, though not to Christ, by attraction and not conviction. Let me say this, my brother, my sister, this evening. The men and women of the world ought to be able to look on you and me and see something in us that's altogether different to them. Bear testimony to the world, recognizing you're not of the world, but you've been chosen out of the world. And I say this, dear brethren, if professions are made by methods of conformity to the world's way of life, it's going to take a continued conformity to the world to keep them going. And thus, what is the result? And I say this from a little bit of experience. We might find ourselves catering for those in whom there is no divine life. Or at least, catering for carnal Christians at the expense of the spiritual. We've been chosen out of the world. We have to live in it as those who are not of it, while bearing testimony to it. What then is the secret of Christian witness? Ah, we have it in verse 27. Ye shall bear witness because ye have been with me. My brother, my sister, here is the secret of effective Christian witness and testimony. Ye shall bear witness because ye have been with me. Living with Christ, keeping company with Christ, is the secret of effective Christian witness and testimony. Out there in Ireland, in a village called Annalong, there lives a dear brother called Mr. Campbell. Brother was on holiday, and he met a resident from that village, an unsaved man. And he said, "You come from Annalong?" "Yes," said this unsaved gentleman. Said this brother, "Do you know Mr. Campbell then?" "Is that Mr. Campbell of the Gospel Hall?" "Yes," he said. "Ah, we all know Mr. Campbell. Every time he walks down the village, a sermon is preached without opening his lips. Living with Christ. Breathing Christ by the very man which he lives. Not of the world, chosen out of it." My brother, my sister, I repeat this as I close. Here's the secret of effective Christian witness and testimony. Live with Christ.
realizing that he has chosen you out of the world and that you're not of the world. Let us pray.
We bow in thy presence, our God, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for thy word. And we would appreciate tonight, perhaps in a way as never before, the tremendous privilege of being left here to love as thy Son loved, to do his works, to reproduce him in our life and character, and to bear witness to him in the world that has hated him. We pray thee now to write such truth indelibly on the fleshly tablets of our hearts. So we pray thy parting blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We won't sing a closing hymn. Time has gone.